Truesdale did mission work in Sierra Leone in the early 1970s. And in 1976, he returned to the United States to get a graduate degree in religion, and he moved to Arcadia, California. He pastored a church there, and at the same time, a group of 10 women in that church read a book called What Happens When Women Pray. They felt led to pray for, among other things, that the gospel would reach the area of Sierra Leone. They prayed against the strongholds in that country, especially against Islam and animism. This prayer ministry for Sierra Leone went on for 35 years. Now, many of these ladies praying for this West African nation knew next to nothing about it, or about how God might be answering their prayers, but they kept praying. By the early 2000s, Jerry had teamed up with a man named Shadonke Johnson. And Shadonke Johnson was a brilliant church leader in Sierra Leone, and they began to put into practice some things they'd learned about disciple making and church planting, and they planted all over Sierra Leone in West Africa. And by 2017, these movements that he and Shadonke and others had started had seen thousands of churches planted, tens of thousands of Muslims and animists baptized, including some from the most resistant people groups in all of the world. It has been said, David Young wrote a book about this, and he said it's not an exaggeration to say that since this handful of 10 women at the Arcadia Church of Christ started praying, more Muslims have been brought to Jesus in 14 years than in all the last 14 centuries combined. Jerry Truesdale has been a leader of a couple ministries called Final Command and New Generation. Shadonke leads a ministry called the New Harvest Ministries. And between these ministries and the works that they have helped start, hundreds of thousands of people have come to know Jesus because strongholds, make no mistake, violent and deadly strongholds have been broken down by the gospel, all because 10 women decided to pray. If there's one thing that we have seen throughout history, is that every great movement of God began when somebody decided to pray. If there's one thing that we've seen as a recurring theme throughout the book of Daniel, is this: it's this, that throughout this book, no matter what life throws Daniel's way, Daniel always decides to pray. And in Daniel chapter 9, where we're going to be this morning, we're going to see this to be true once again. And we're going to walk through and kind of dig into this prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9. And the setting is kind of given to us. What leads Daniel to pray is in the first three verses, where it says, in the first year of Darius, by descent of a whole bunch of people, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. I did this with fasting, with sackcloth, and with ashes. Now what Daniel is reading here more than likely is, it's in the book of Jeremiah, more than likely it's Jeremiah chapter 29. You know the verse that everybody hangs in their bathroom, right? That says, God knows the plans he has for you, plans for you to prosper, all those things. Well, what that verse is really actually about is God's people going into exile, going into slavery, going into captivity for decades and decades and decades, and that God knows there's a plan at the end of that for him to rescue them. And Daniel reads this prophecy, and he realizes that this is coming. He realizes that they are living in the midst of this exile. They are living in the midst of this captivity, and that God has promised he will rescue. And it drives Daniel to his knees to pray. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see a model for us to pray. We're going to see a model that those of us who want to see God's promises fulfilled can pray. And there's really three things that Daniel does in this prayer. And the first thing he does is recognition. Recognition. Daniel actually recognizes three different things at the beginning of this prayer. And the first thing he recognizes is who God is. It's a recognition of who God is. That's where all prayer begins. In verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel begins by recognizing who he's praying to. I love what the author, Arthur Pink, says, that prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. And prayer is an attitude of dependency on God and God alone. And Daniel begins this prayer because prayer always begins with a recognition of the one that we are praying to. It's a recognition that the God that you and I serve is capable. It's a recognition of who the God is that we pray to, and that he is able to provide abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. And so Daniel begins by reminding himself of who God is. Oh God, the great and awesome God who keeps his promises, who is steadfast in his love with all of those who follow him. But then Daniel goes on and he recognizes how far from God he and God's people are. Verse 5, he says, we have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, to all your people, those who are near, those who are far away, and all the lands from which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. And Daniel begins this prayer, and the scripture tells us that he fasts, he puts on sackcloth, and he covers himself in ashes. Now, fasting was this mode of withholding food to prioritize something else, like prayer. Sackcloth is irritant to the skin. Nobody wears sackcloth for fun, right? And the idea was that it symbolized repentance. It symbolized this idea that I need to turn from what I'm doing. And ashes were symbolic of complete and utter ruin. The posture of Daniel as he goes to God in prayer is one of great lament. It is a recognition from Daniel that God's people have gotten far, far, far off track. Daniel is admitting that he and God's people are the problem. He's recognizing that there's nobody who's innocent, that this has happened because God told them this is what would happen if they disobeyed him. And Daniel begins by recognizing who God is and then quickly shifts to recognizing how far from God they are. And then no matter what they've done, Daniel lumps himself in with all the people, even the people who are ignoring God. And somebody might read this and go, yeah, but there's such a big gap. Why would Daniel do that? Like, Daniel's the guy who's living faithfully in the land of exile. Like, I don't want to lump Daniel in with the other dudes who are over here worshiping 50 other gods and complete. Why are they in the same group? I heard a really good illustration about this a couple of weeks ago at one of our campus ministries. The guy that was speaking, he shared this illustration. He said, I want you to picture this. There are three people who are going to swim from Hawaii to Japan. Now, that's just about 4,000 miles. And he says, the first guy jumps in, and come to find out, he doesn't even know how to swim. And so he jumps into the water, and he gets out about 50 feet, maybe 100 yards, and he's doggy paddling, he's trying everything, and he sinks to the bottom, and he dies. He didn't even know how to swim. Now, the second guy, he swam like as a kid, and he swam through high school, and, you know, he goes to the pool, and he does all those things, but he doesn't swim competitively, but he's in pretty good shape, and he jumps in the water, and he does all right. He makes it, you know, maybe a half a mile, almost a mile, maybe a little over. He knows how to swim, but eventually he sinks to the bottom, and he dies. Now, the third guy, Olympic-caliber swimmer, has been to the Olympics, has swum all the distance races. He is world-renowned. And he has done the things like swim the English Channel and all these other famous lengthy swims. And he gets in and he goes and he goes and he goes. Hours upon hours upon hours. And he actually makes it over 1,000 miles. He gets to about the 1,000-mile mark and it finally wears out. He sinks to the bottom and he dies. He says, now here's the deal. None of them got even remotely close to Japan. Now, one made it a lot further than the other, but he didn't even make it halfway. He said all of them, the idea that they thought they could swim from Hawaii to Japan was equally ridiculous. And he says the reality is, no matter how far they made it, all of them sank and all of them died. If you and I think that we can get ourselves back to God on our own ability, we are equally ridiculous. Now, maybe there's people in our lives who seem a lot closer to God than us. Good for them. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, this whole thing is new to me. I don't even know how to swim when it comes to Jesus. Can I tell you something? Without Jesus, all of us drown. And the idea, no matter how good or how bad your life is, that you or I think we could get to God on our own, equally ridiculous. And Daniel begins by admitting this. He begins by starting with who God is, but recognizing who God's people are without him. And a good dose of humility is what Daniel comes before God with. And church, I think maybe we could all agree this morning that a good dose of humility is what is needed for God's people during this time. A recognition that without God, you and I are utterly without hope, direction. We are helpless and completely lost. And Daniel goes on in the next few verses, and he also recognizes not only who God is and how far they are, but he recognizes that they're getting what they deserve. He recognizes what they deserve. In verse 8, he says, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of God. We have not walked in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, the prophets." All of Israel, all of God's people has transgressed your law. All of God's people have turned aside. They've all refused to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured upon us because we have sinned against you. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has never been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this calamity has come upon us, yet we have still not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We have not turned from our iniquities, and we have not gained insight by your truth. And because of that, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity. He has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, verse 15, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. Daniel doesn't make any excuses for God's people. Daniel doesn't come before God and say, well, I mean, I know we did this, God, but you got to understand what was going on. Like, I know we're far from you, but man, you kind of overreacted. You sent us clear into exile. Daniel doesn't come before God. He doesn't say God's covenant was too strict. He doesn't say, you know, God, I know this is what you said we would do, but you could have given us a couple more chances. He makes no excuses, no justification, no, like, well, this is what's going on in my life, God. Maybe he doesn't do any of that. He just comes before God and says, God, you're giving us exactly what we deserve. He says, God, you were super clear, and we didn't listen. And even after you've been punishing us, we still don't listen. He says, Israel, we enjoyed your blessings when we obeyed you, so we have no excuse for complaining when we experience suffering because we disobeyed. In Psalm 81, the psalmist says, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Oh, that my people would listen to me, God says. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, and I would turn my hand against their foes. God had told Israel his desire was to bring them victory. His desire was to give them blessings. He said, you just have to walk in obedience to me. And Israel said, no thanks. And they started following other gods and other things. And now they're getting exactly what God said they would if they lived apart from him. Don't miss this. The Jewish people, God's people in this story, they had been taken captive by the enemy. And they had been promised if they would just repent and turn back to God, he would rescue them. And yet they still will not repent and confess that they're the problem. Instead, Instead, we learn in the book of Daniel that they spend most of their time praying for judgment against their captives, against Babylon, rather than seeking God's face and asking forgiveness. And Daniel's prayer begins by recognizing that they are the problem, not the world around them. You know, one thing has really struck me in this whole study of Daniel that we've been doing the last couple months. And I just can't get away from it. Every week, every chapter, every message, it's like right in my face. Like, did you notice that Daniel, this man of God, this deeply faithful, obedient man of God, Daniel lives through multiple kings and political regimes in the book of Daniel. Like, it's more than a couple. And some of those kings, actually, we read about how they completely surrender to God. That eventually they recognize that God is who he says he is. And then there's others that live in direct, complete opposition to God. Like, complete opposition and violence towards God. And yet, no matter who was king, Daniel and God's people, everyday life, it really didn't change. When the king surrendered to God, when Nebuchadnezzar said, God is who he says he is, everybody should worship Daniel's God, he still didn't let God's people go. They are in the same place of exile and struggle as the king who was completely against God. And church, I would suggest that maybe that is why in the entire book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends never tried to overthrow the government. They never tried to change a national law. They never tried to change the rules or the edicts that were handed down by the government at them. They simply spent all their time on their knees and all of their focus on living a faithful life in the midst of a faithless generation. It seems to be that their goal was not to overthrow the enemies of God. It seems that their goal was to live faithfully for God so that their enemies might come to know and follow him. Maybe that's why Daniel's prayer begins with all this recognition. That it's not about the circumstances or the people around him who are outside of God. It's about the God who is in control. It's about recognizing how far my life is from God, the one who says he's following God. And it's about how it's our need to repent and turn. So that's what Daniel does. In verse 16, he begins his prayer. He pleads for God's mercy. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, God, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And Daniel, after he recognizes who God is and how far from God his people are, there is nothing left to pray for other than for God to show mercy. For God not to give his people what they really deserve. And Daniel knew that the promise of God's forgiveness was written right into the covenant that he had made with his people. In fact, in Leviticus 26, we read of God's promise. In Leviticus 26, he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, right where Daniel is now, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and and they make amends for their iniquity, if they repent, then I will remember my promise, my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and I will remember my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. I will remember my people. Daniel's plea isn't for God to change their circumstances. His plea is for God not to give he and Israel what they really deserve. His plea is for God to fulfill his promise. And I don't know about you, maybe you're like me. I think all of us at one time or another have asked this question, God, why didn't you do this for me? God, why didn't you heal this? Why did you let this happen? Why aren't you more involved? Why didn't I get this? Why is this not happening? Why, God, does these things go on? And I think those are valid, understandable questions in the everyday walk of life. But church, can I gently ask, why is it that you and I very rarely ask the question, God, why don't you give me what I actually deserve? God, why do you show mercy to me no matter what I've done? God, why did you forgive what I never would have forgiven in somebody else? God, why would you rescue me when I was so not worth rescuing? Daniel gives this plea for mercy. And then in verse 20, he gets an answer that is to be followed. In verse 20, it says, while I was speaking, while I was praying and confessing my sin, in the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me with his swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, the angel Gabriel is going to go on in the next few verses. He's going to speak about a lot of different times and a lot of different sevens, periods of seven. What you need to understand is they all add up to around 483 years. And what Daniel is going to hear from Gabriel is that in the next 483 years that are going to be involved, there is decreed that the anointed one will come. That the rescuer of all mankind will come for the forgiveness of the sin of all people. And what you need to understand is when this is written, when this happens in history, 483 years, solar years, from the year 445, it ends up being AD 29 or 30, which brings us to the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. And what Daniel is hearing from Gabriel is that God hears his prayer, he will fulfill his promise, he will lead his people out of exile just as he had promised in Jeremiah, but there is coming another day down the road where his promised Messiah will come and set things right. And it's easy to look at this account, I think, and go, you know what, must be nice. Like, must be nice to have God answer your prayer while you're still praying. Like, I read that and I'm like, well, that would be great. I wish before I finished my prayer, the angel would show up and go, got it covered, buddy, no worries. But don't miss this. The angel may have come and may have given Daniel the answer to what was going to happen. But don't miss the fact that God's answer to Daniel's prayer takes almost 500 years to unfold. The answer doesn't completely unfold for almost 500 years. And when the answer finally is complete, it is after numerous years of obstacles, challenges, discouragement, and so much more. And church, know this morning that when you and I pray, God always hears. God always forgives, and God always answers. But sometimes the action of that answer unfolding can take years. Bible scholar Daniel Akin says that Daniel 9 is a model prayer for how God's people should pray for a nation. He says, but even more, it's a model prayer for how God's people should pray for a desolate and rebellious community of faith. And church, I think it's important for us to pause this morning before we close and to ponder if there might be some similarities between Daniel's life and situation and ours. And I know that sounds crazy, right? Like, we've read some crazy stuff the last few weeks, right? Like, to go, oh, there's a lot of similarities between old Dan and us. Like some of you are like, really? Like, how many people have been thrown into a fiery furnace? Yeah, nobody. Anybody been in a den of lions lately? Me neither, right? But look at what's really going on in the book of Daniel. Daniel lives in a culture and a time where being a follower of God puts you in exile. It puts you in the minority. It puts you in a culture that directly opposes the things of God. Okay? Check. God's people in the book of Daniel are struggling to recognize that they are where they are because of their own disobedience. And they're failing to recognize that they're the ones that are supposed to be living for God. And it's crazy to have an expectation that the other people are who don't know God. It's a time where God's people are the ones who are struggling with recognizing they need to repent and they need to go to God. I'm going to say check. God's people in Daniel's time are awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue them from a place that is not their home and set everything right again. Can I get an amen and a check mark? Daniel sees that the biggest need for God's people is for them to get on their knees and pray for God's mercy. Oh, church, that's a big check. And Daniel is leading and pleading for the people of God to focus on living faithfully in the middle of a faithless generation so that those who oppose God may come to know God. Church, that is a big check. Maybe it's not as different as we thought. See, several times throughout the history of God's people, the intercessory prayer of one person brought the deliverance of a nation. On two occasions in God's history, God was going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, all of his people, but Moses prayed and stayed God's hand. God answered the prophet Elijah's prayer in the Old Testament and sent rain that was needed to keep people alive. God heard Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 and gave Israel victory over the large invading Moabite and Ammonite army. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament cried out to God in prayer when he was surrounded by a gigantic Assyrian army, and God sent an angel to slay 185,000 enemy soldiers. God always responds when his people choose to pray. And so why couldn't God do something miraculous in response to his people praying now? Daniel prays for God to fulfill his promise among his people. How often, church, are we doing the same? John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that you may be where I am also." Revelation 21 says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne that said, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things will have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, because this is trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. God's promise has always been to rescue his people who are in exile. And church, if you don't notice this today, we're in exile. We are far from the home that was made for us. And our response should be that it drives us to our knees in prayer and praying God's promise back to him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Church, my question as the band comes this morning is, decades from now, centuries from now, what might God do over the next 50, 100 years? What story of kingdom movement might be told decades from now that the story ends with the phrase, because a church in Wayne, Nebraska decided to pray? Every great movement throughout the history of God always ends with because somebody decided to pray. Every story that we want to write for the kingdom of God will only be written if we decide to pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning because you are the author of every story. You are the creator of life. You are the redeemer of all mankind. And so, Jesus, we come to you humbly. We come to you in repentance and recognize that if there are things in this world that are not like you, the only problem is your church. Because your church is the one who is supposed to be Jesus to the world. That we are supposed to be light and salt. And so if the world is dark and the world is without flavor, it's because the church needs to be brighter and needs to be saltier. So Jesus, we recognize this morning that we are where we are because of our disobedience and our distance from you. And so Jesus, we cling to the promise that your grace and your mercy covers our sin and our mistakes. And we cling to your promise that the gates of hell cannot defeat your church. So Jesus, we cling to the promise of the day that you will come and set all things right. But until that day, Jesus, we will get on our knees and we will ask you to move. To move first in your church so that you can move through your church. Jesus, may every ounce of our being not be about defeating our enemies. May every ounce of our being be about winning our enemies to you. Because it is because of you, Jesus, that we are no longer enemies of God, but sons and daughters of the King. And it is in your name, King Jesus, that we pray and sing. Amen.
Truesdale did mission. Ooh, a little hot. All right, here we go. Jerry Truesdale did mission work in Sierra Leone back in the early 1970s. And in 1976, he returned to the United States to get his graduate degree in a theological seminary. He moved to a place called Arcadia, California, where he pastored a church there. At the same time that he moved there, a group of 10 women had just read the book, What Happens When Women Pray. And they felt led to pray for, among other things, that the gospel would reach this place called Sierra Leone that their pastor had just come from. They prayed against the strongholds in that country, especially Islam and animism. And this prayer ministry for Sierra Leone went on for 35 years. Many of those praying for this West African nation knew next to nothing about how God might be answering those prayers, but they kept praying anyway. Well, by the early 2000s, Jerry had teamed up with a man named Shadonke Johnson. Shadonke Johnson was a brilliant church leader in Sierra Leone, and they began to put into practice some disciple-making methods and church planting all throughout the countries. By 2017, the movements that Truesdale and Shadonke had started had seen thousands of churches planted and tens of thousands of Muslims and animists baptized, including some from the most resistant people groups in the world. It was said in that time that it was not an exaggeration to say that since that handful of women at the Arcadia Church of Christ started praying, more Muslims had been brought to Christ in 14 years than in all the last 14 centuries combined. Jerry has been a leader for a couple of ministries called First Final Command and New Generation. Shadonke leads a ministry called New Harvest. And between those two ministries and the works that they have helped start, hundreds of thousands of people have now come to Jesus. Strongholds, violent, deadly strongholds have been broken down by the Gospels, all because 10 women decided to pray. You can look throughout the history of God's people, and every great movement of God started because somebody or a group of somebodies decided to pray. As we've gone through the book of Daniel, there seems to be one constant and recurring thing that we see about Daniel throughout this book, and that is that no matter what life throws Daniel's way, no matter what circumstances are going on, Daniel always decides to pray. Chapter 9 is where we're going to be at this morning in the book of Daniel, and we're going to see this be true once again as Daniel discovers something that drives him to his knees. And we're going to be able to walk through Daniel's actual prayer in the book of Daniel. We're going to see some things that correlate to our life now. And in Daniel chapter 9, the first three verses show us what it is that drove Daniel to his knees in prayer. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descendant of Mede, a whole bunch of people I can't pronounce, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now what Daniel reads here from Jeremiah more than likely is what we find in our Bibles in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's that verse that a lot of us have hung in our bathrooms, right? This is, I know the plans I have for you, plans for you to prosper and that thing. What that verse is actually about is God telling his people that they're going to be in exile for a long, long time. That chapter of Jeremiah is where God tells his people, because of your disobedience, you are going to be led into exile. You're going to be held captive for decades and decades. I know the plans I have for you, but you are going to go through this before you are rescued. It's really about how God's people will eventually be rescued from exile. And Daniel realizes this, and he realizes that he is those people. That they are the people right now in the book of Daniel who are in exile that Jeremiah was talking about. And he realizes that God's rescue, he does all the math, that it's actually coming really, really soon. And so this drives Daniel to his knees. And Daniel begins to pray for God's people. He begins to pray for God to fulfill his promise that he made so long ago. And Daniel does this. There's really three different things that Daniel does in prayer that we're going to look at today that I think are a good model for you and I as we go to God on behalf of God's people. And the first thing that Daniel does is simply recognition. He actually recognizes three things as he begins this prayer and he starts to ask God to fulfill his promise. And the first thing that Daniel recognizes, he recognizes who God is. In verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God, I made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, or his promises, and his steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel begins by recognizing who he's praying to. All prayer should begin with a recognition of who we're praying to. It's a recognition of the God that we're asking these things of. I love what the Christian writer Arthur Pink says. He says, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. He says, prayer is an attitude of complete dependency on God. And that's where Daniel begins. He begins with this recognition of the one who he is praying to. A recognition that the God that you and I serve, the God who we pray to, is able to abundantly do more than we could ever ask or imagine. And that's where prayer begins. But then Daniel goes on and he recognizes how far he and God's people are from this holy God. Verse 5. He says, "We have sinned, and we have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of Israel, to all God's people, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands in which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Scripture tells us that when Daniel began to pray, he fasted, he put on sackcloth, and he covered himself in ashes. And what that means is fasting was simply just giving up food so he could focus more on prayer. But sackcloth was often put on in Daniel's day. It was an irritant to your skin. Nobody wears sackcloth for fun. And it was supposed to symbolize repentance, a need to turn around. And the ashes in Daniel's day were symbolic of complete and utter ruin. In other words, the posture of Daniel as he prays is one of utter lament. And Daniel begins by recognizing who God is, but then he quickly turns to recognizing how far God's people have gotten away from him. Daniel begins by recognizing that God's people are part of the problem. He says, "God, this is who you are. You're a God who always keeps his promises, who always shows his steadfast love. And I recognize that we are in this mess because of what we've done. That we have drifted far from who you told us to be." And it's easy to read that if you've been following with us through the book of Daniel and go, okay, but, I mean, Daniel, why did you say we? Like, I feel like as I read Daniel, this was a great opportunity for Daniel to go, "God, I know all these other people." Like, Daniel's the example of faithfulness in a faithless generation. Daniel's the guy who went to the lion's den instead of saying he wouldn't worship his own God. Isn't Daniel separate from this? And I think sometimes that's easy for us to do, right? Like, I know I'm a sinner, but not as much as this guy, right? Or I know that we all are far from God, but some a little further than others. And how do you lump all that together? And I heard a guy say this illustration a few weeks ago at one of our campus ministries. I thought it was really good. He said it's the equivalent of, he said, let's say there's three guys who all say they're going to swim from Hawaii to Japan. That's about 4,000 miles. And he says they get up to the water, and the first guy jumps in, and come to find out, he doesn't even know how to swim. He's never swam in his life, can't swim, but he's going to swim 4,000 miles. He gets about 50, maybe 100 yards out in the water, sinks to the bottom, dies. The second guy, he swam all through high school. He was in, like, little kids swimming, and he competed even when he was in high school. He's continued to swim just for fun in his life, and he's in good shape, and he jumps in, and he makes it, you know, 400, 500, 600 yards. He does pretty well. And then he sinks to the bottom and he dies. Now the third guy, Olympic champion. Third guy has won gold medals for distance racing and swimming. Third guy has done all the stuff you read about, like swim the English Channel and different things like that. He gets in and he goes hours and hours and hours. And he gets about 1,000 miles in. Pretty impressive. And then he wears out, sinks to the bottom, and he dies. And the guy says, "Now here's the deal. All of them, not even close to Japan." Like, nobody even made it, like, 25% of the way. And he goes, "So just because one guy made it further, they all were ridiculously far from where they wanted to be." And he said, "Here's the deal. All of them were equally ridiculous for thinking they could make it." He says, that's what it's like between us and God. That if we think we can get to God on our own, we're ridiculous. And just because it looks like somebody maybe got a little closer than you, he said, don't miss this. you're still thousands of miles away. And without Jesus, everybody sinks and dies anyway. And that's the posture that Daniel has as he comes to God in prayer. It's this giant dose of humility that we have screwed this up and are super far from God. It's this giant dose of humbling himself. Church, I would suggest that maybe God's people need a giant dose of humility now. Like maybe we need to start beginning in our prayer with recognizing that without God, you and I, we are utterly without hope. We are helpless and we are lost. And Daniel recognizes that, and then he shifts right into recognizing that they're actually getting what they deserve. He recognizes what they should be getting. In verse 8, this is what he says. He says, "To us, O Lord, belong open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers. We deserve this because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We have not walked in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, the prophets. All Israel, all God's people has transgressed your law. All of us have turned aside. All of us have refused to obey your voice. The curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured upon us because we sinned against him. Verse 12, he's confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there's never been done anything like what's being done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity came upon us, yet we still have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. We have still not turned from our iniquities and gained insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." Daniel comes before God and he doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't come to God and say, "Okay, listen, God, I know this is what you said, but, I mean, come on, you saw what was going on, right?" He doesn't go to God and try to justify what they've done. He doesn't say, "You know, I know that we weren't supposed to follow other gods. I know that we weren't supposed to do this, but this happened, and this was really hard in our life, and this was going on, and these guys," like, you could kind of, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't go to God and say, "You know, God, your covenant was a little bit too strict." He doesn't go to God and say, "Okay, I know this was the standard, but you can't expect us to be perfect. Come on." No, he simply goes to God and recognizes that they're getting what they deserve. He essentially goes to God and say, "Listen, you told us, and you blessed us for years. Because you said if we were obedient, you would bless us. You told us as soon as we walked away, we'd go into exile. You've done what you said." And it's this recognition, too, that that's not what God wants. God's not excited that his people have walked away. Listen to what in Psalm 81 it says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel, my people, would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel." God says they didn't want to listen to mine, so I let them listen to theirs. And listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me. Oh, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." God's desire is to bring victory to his people. And don't miss this. Daniel tells us that the Jewish people, God's people, had been taken captive. They had been thrown into slavery. They had been placed in exile. And yet they still refuse to repent and confess their sin. Like they've been told this is what would happen and they still won't repent. Instead, throughout the book of Daniel, God's people spend most of their time praying for judgment against Babylon, the people who took them captive, rather than seeking God's face and asking forgiveness for what they've done. And church, there's been something that has just struck me throughout the whole book of Daniel. Every week as we've dove into this book and every week as we've studied each chapter and we've heard different messages, it's over and over again, like right in my face. And that's this, that Daniel, this faithful man of God, who is living with integrity, who is not compromising his values, who is walking with God through all of this, Daniel lives through multiple kings and political regimes. Like, there's one Daniel through this whole story. There's a bunch of different kings and people in charge. Some of them even turn to God, right? Nebuchadnezzar at one point said, I believe that your God is the Most High God and everybody should follow him. Some other kings in the story of Daniel, they are completely opposite of God. They don't believe in God. They worship other gods and they are directly opposed to God. Both ends of the spectrum. And yet, no matter who was king, the everyday life of Daniel and the people of God almost didn't change at all. Like the king who gave his life to God, he still kept God's people in exile. The king who hated God and didn't believe in him still kept God's people in exile. And church, maybe that's why in the entire book of Daniel, Daniel and his friends never once try to overthrow the government. They never try to change national law. They never try to change the rules and the edicts that the government throws at them. They simply spent all their time on their knees and all their focus on living a faithful life in the midst of a faithless generation. It just seems that throughout the book of Daniel, their goal was never to overthrow the enemies of God. It seems like their goal was to live faithfully for God so that their enemies might come to know and follow him. So Daniel goes to God and recognizes who God is and how far from God they have gotten. And he admits that they deserve nothing. And then it drives him to his knees in a plea for mercy. Daniel chapter 9 verse 16, he says, O Lord, to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword to all around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, I love verse 19. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel knows. He recognizes that they're getting exactly what God told him they would. But Daniel also knows that God has promised to forgive his people whenever they turn back to him. It's written into the covenant that God made with his people in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 26, God said, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery they committed against me and also walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, right where Daniel is, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and if they make amends for their iniquity, they repent, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Then I will remember my covenant with Isaac. Then I will remember my covenant with Abram. And I will remember the land. I will remember my people. See, Daniel's plea is not for God to change the circumstances around him. His plea is for God not to give he and God's people what they really deserve. Daniel has no expectation of the people who are far from God. He has a mission to the people far from God. But But Daniel's plea for him and God's people is mercy. God, please remember your promise and don't give us what we deserve. And church, I think most of us have asked the questions in our life of God, why didn't you do this for me? Or God, why did you let this happen? God, why didn't you bring this? Why didn't you heal this? Why did you allow this? God, why couldn't I get this? Or why did I have to end up with this? And I want you to hear this morning, those are understandable questions in life's struggles and trouble and ups and downs. But church, can I gently ask how often you and I have asked God, why didn't you give me what I actually deserve? God, why did you show mercy? God, why did you forgive what I wouldn't have forgiven in other people? God, why did you rescue me when I was not worth rescuing? God, why did you pursue me when I was trying to run away from you? God, why did you meet me where I was at when where I wanted to be was nowhere near you? God, why would you ever give me mercy and why would you ever show me grace? Daniel gives this plea to God for mercy. And God gives him an answer. In verse 20, Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, while I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, if you read through the rest of chapter 9, you're going to see a whole bunch of numbers and a bunch of weeks and days and sevens and all those things. And what you need to understand this morning is the angel Gabriel is going to speak about 70 periods of 7 years. And he affirms that there's going to be 483 years involved before the final fulfillment of God's promise. Now, there's other things that are going to happen along the way. And the angel tells Daniel that there's going to be the rescue that God promised in Jeremiah will happen. The desolation of Jerusalem that God said would happen in Jeremiah will happen. But he says there's also coming a day, 483 years from now, when God will send the rescuer to set all things right. And if you do the math, this is in the year 445, you do the 483 years, you end up around AD 29 or 30, which is when history tells us that Jesus came and did ministry on the earth. In other words, he says, Daniel, here's the deal. God will fulfill his promise to you now. And God will fulfill his ultimate promise to come. And I don't know about you, but it's easy. When I read this the first time, my first thought, because I'm super selfish, is I was like, man, that must be nice. Like, I wish God would send an angel to answer my prayer before I'm done. Like, I read it, and I'm like, oh. I guess maybe I wish that was like Daniel. I pray and pray and pray. I wish God would interrupt me while I'm praying. Go, hey, I got this, buddy. But don't miss this. The angel came with Daniel's answer right away. But that answer takes almost 500 years to unfold. When that answer finally is complete, it's after numerous years and decades of turns and twists and obstacles and challenges and discouragement and life and death and more. And so, church, I want you to hear this morning that when you and I pray, God always hears. He always forgives and he always answers. But sometimes the action of that answer can take years to completely unfold. Bible scholar Daniel Akin says that Daniel chapter 9 certainly is a model prayer for how God's people could pray for a nation. He said, but even more, it's a model of how God's people should pray for a desolate and rebellious community of faith. Church, church, I think it's important for us, before we close this morning, to pause and to consider if there might be some similarities between Daniel's situation and ours. Now, I know that sounds crazy if you've been reading through Daniel with us. Like, I know that, like, there's some crazy stuff in Daniel, right? Like, I doubt we've had many similarities tangibly with Daniel, right? Like, anybody been thrown into a fiery furnace this week? Yeah, me neither, right? Any lions of den people? Yeah, me neither. Like, there's tons of stuff where you're like, my life is not like Daniel's at all. But think about what's really going on to Daniel and God's people. They're living in a culture and a time in history where being a follower of God puts you in exile and direct opposition to the culture around you. They're living in a time where the culture that they live in directly opposes the things of God. Huh. All right, check. God's people are struggling. They're struggling during Daniel's time to recognize that they are where they are because of their own disobedience. Like that they're the if the world is darkness, it's because there's not enough light. And Daniel and his people are struggling to realize that they need to repent. No offense, church, but check. God's people during Daniel's time are awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise to rescue them from a place that is not their home. Amen and check. Daniel sees that the biggest need for God's people is for them to get on their knees and pray for God's mercy. Yeah, check, church. And Daniel is leading, and he is pleading for the people of God to focus on living faithfully in the middle of a faithless generation. That's one more check. Maybe Daniel isn't as different than us as we thought. See, church, several times throughout God's history, the intercessory prayer of someone brought deliverance to the nation. I mean, just look through the Old Testament. On two occasions, God was going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation, but Moses prayed and stayed God's hand. God answered Elijah's prayer and sent rain that was needed to certain the survival of his people. God heard Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20 and gave victory over a large invading Moabite and Ammonite army. King Hezekiah in the Old Testament cried out to God in prayer when he was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and God sent an angel to slay 185,000 soldiers. God has always answered the prayer of his people. And church, my question is, why couldn't God do something miraculous in response to our Everything throughout history began with because somebody decided to pray. Daniel prays. What he's really praying for in chapter 9 is that God would fulfill his promise for his people. And church, when's the last time you and I did that? John 14, Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't have told you I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to me, that where I am you may be also." Revelation 21 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it was like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne that said, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with him. And God himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will cease to exist. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things will pass away.' And he said, he was seated on the throne, said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down, because this is true and it is trustworthy.' And he said, 'It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son.' God's promise has always been that he will rescue his people who are in exile. And church, if you don't know this yet, let me tell you, we are living in exile. We are far from the home that God created us to be in. So you and I need to pray. We need to plead. To plead with God for his mercy. To recognize that we have wandered from who he called us to be. As the band comes this morning, I want to ask one more question. Journey decades from now. Decades from now. I wonder what God will have done. 100 years from now, when people are sitting in a room together somewhere, I wonder what stories they will tell of kingdom movement. And Journey, I wonder what kingdom movement stories will be told decades from now that end with the phrase, because a church in Wayne, Nebraska decided to pray. Because a church decided to pray. Every great movement of God begins when his people decide to pray. What movement might God be waiting to do in our world? Because we haven't prayed. We haven't recognized who he is and who we are. And we haven't asked him to fulfill his promise. Every movement begins on our knees. Jesus, we come to you this morning recognizing that we are always far from who you created us to be. And yet you promised. And you fulfilled that promise. You came and you died so that we could live. You came and you rescued us from that pit of sin. And Jesus, we recognize that you have promised that you will return again, and those who know you will go to be with you, and you will set all things right. All the things we just read about in Revelation will come true because you promised. And so, Jesus, we pray for you to fulfill that promise soon. We pray, Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. But while we wait, Jesus, we ask that you would give us the strength to be your light to a world that lives in darkness. Jesus, may our life never be about defeating our enemies, but may they be about loving and winning our enemies to you. Because Jesus, we recognize that we were enemies of God until you came, and your death created peace. So while we wait, we cling to your promise, Jesus, that even the gates of hell cannot defeat your church. And we come back to you and ask for you to move. Jesus, would you move in your church so that you could move through your church? In your name, King Jesus, that we pray and we sing.